Let's invite the Holy Spirit to be with us today as we come again to this familiar passage and we begin a journey, a new series on what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist, what it means to be remnant, what our identity is, and what our destiny is. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow our hearts humbly into your sacred presence. We've already soared into your presence through music and the words, the graphic words that we have sung. We have felt your Holy Spirit here already, and we have been moved by your presence, and we thank you. We praise you for this awesome privilege. And now we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, one that we've read over and over. We know all the little details, and sometimes we read through it too quickly. But we come again today to hear it again, to remind us of ourselves, and most of all, of yourself, and your call to us as an Adventist people, but also as individuals. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Seventh-day Adventists, we see our role as unique and indispensable, an indispensable part of Christianity. And we have a unique sense of identity. We call ourselves the remnant. That's a label that we grow up with, those of us that have been in the church all our lives. And when we join the church through baptism, we hear about the remnant church. And we get a sense that the Adventist church is not just a church. We get the sense, we give the sense, we've been indoctrinated with the sense that we're not a church per se, we're a movement. The church as an institution, as a structure, only exists for the purpose of facilitating the movement. And the movement has to do with a message, a mission, who God is, what God is doing, and who God wants us to be, and what God would do in our lives. We see ourselves, we confess ourselves as a remnant church, an end-time church, uniquely called by God to a particular mission that does not make us any better than anybody else in the world, but we do have a unique task and role and mission, and we're called to express and to fulfill that calling in a more splendid way than any generation. And particularly as we approach what we all would call the end, or the eschaton. But what does that mean? And who really are we? Is this just a name that we've made for ourselves? Something that we call ourselves to make ourselves feel better, or to give ourselves that unique setting within the context of the larger Christian world so that we can gain numbers? I mean, who are we and what are we called to do? Why are we who we are? Does it really make a difference? Does it make a difference? As I saw Oprah Winfrey the other day on a YouTube video that was sent me, she was arguing that all the religions all wind up in the same place, and so it does not, the distinctions don't really matter. What does it matter? And why would it matter? We live in a time, in an age where identity theft is spoken of or referred to often. Thousands of people have their identity stolen from them every day, every hour that goes by. Some of you may have had your identity stolen at some point, and it's always you always feel like you've been exploited and you've been abused when somebody takes your name and uses your identity to do something. Take your money, take your reputation. You can spend the rest of your life getting yourself back. And some people never really get themselves back once their identity has been stolen. Is it possible? Is it possible that our Adventist identity has been stolen by a contemporary generation or culture that would suck us into itself? As the Apostle Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I always think of my sons stamping out Play-Doh stars or Play-Doh bears. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's how our world is. And the world would have its version of identity, its view of being in the world. I've learned a little bit about identity listening to my son, Evan, this week, as we've heard one story after another of his journey in Marine boot camp in Paris Island. And I've come to learn that the Marines have a real identity. The few, the proud. I mean, it's shocking when my son will say, you know, Daddy, the Army never really won a war. History shows that. We had class after class after class of history. Talk about the picture with my son and how the kids recognize the one that graduated from the Marines because of the uniform. You know, that uniform, those patches have to be placed at certain places. He has to stand a certain way. They spent hours standing, moving, standing, moving, hats on a certain way. They spent days learning how to dress. And you know what? When we first saw him, he had his uniform on. And it wasn't like you could just go up and hug him. He always had his hands behind him. Always had a bearing about him. He told me that one of his friends last Sabbath, because he had his uniform on, said, "Lighten up, Evan." He says, "I can't." "Well, why not?" "Because I'm in uniform." And I've been told when I'm in uniform, this is how I act. But you know what? I also learned that the identity of a Marine includes how you act out of uniform. Did you know that a Marine wearing civilian clothes, if he's wearing pants with belt loops, he's required to wear a belt? No pants with holes. I can go down the list. Whoa! Talk about identity. Not just in uniform, but out of uniform. And to have that little card with his picture on it, his numbers on it, his official card, he says, "Daddy, it's a felony if I do not have that on my person at all times." A felony? A felony? Talk about identity. And talk about how identity is focused in clothes, demeanor, body stance, and a whole host of other things that would make a Marine a Marine. And I've learned that when you've been a Marine, you will always be a Marine. Hey, I was in one of our homes of one of our church members the other day, and it must not have clicked, but here's this 85-year-old man told me of graduating from Paris Island. Hoorah! Now, my son told me I could never really say that. Don't say that, Daddy. You have no right to say that. Because you didn't earn it. And when I call my insurance agent up and I tell him that my son is in the military now and just graduated from the Marines, Paris Island, and I want to make sure that he's on my coverage for the car. My insurance agent, who's in the Marines, his father, or was in the Marines, and his father, his great-grandfather is buried out right off the campus of Paris Island, and with lifelong Marines and the whole family. I had to listen, and I say this nicely, another half an hour, okay? So there is an identity there, and I say to myself, how is it that one organization in the world can fix so much identity, so much sense of self, so much sense of experience that will forever frame the way they walk, the way they think, who else they relate to, and how they relate to them? How is that possible? I also know that some of it gets internalized a lot, but some of it is external. Because as somebody was telling me the other day, you can train a dog, but a dog is still a dog. You can take a young recruit who's a sinner, a fallen human being, and train them all kinds of discipline in service or whatever, but they're still a fallen human being. You get them off the base. You get them out of the reach of the eyes of the leaders, and they still deal with moral, spiritual issues on their own. Identity or not, in terms of what that uniform might be. Today I begin a journey with us as a village family on Adventist Heartbeats, Remnant, Identity, and Destiny. That our identity determines our destiny. Who we are, what we choose to become, how we see ourselves in the world, how we see ourselves in relationship to God, will determine our destiny, not only our destiny, but the destiny of countless hundreds, perhaps thousands of people whom we rub shoulders with, thousands of people that we will rub shoulders with in the course of our lives as a congregation represented here. That's a fact, reality. So we begin this journey, Adventist Heartbeats. Thank you, Jonathan, for a song that reminds us that the heartbeat of our mission is loving the Lord and being surrendered to Him. There is a heartbeat. There is a cadence. There is a rhythm that comes into the psyche, the emotions, and the sense of oneself that causes them to go in a certain direction in life. And when we're talking about Adventist heartbeats, we're not talking about legalism. We're not talking about rigid fundamentalism or literalistic interpretations of Scripture. We're talking about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives and what it means to be surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And how surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the setting of the apocalyptic vision that has been given to us transforms us not only in terms of who we are, but how we live, what we say, what we do, and how we speak our message and the truths about Jesus to a lost and dying world. Even how we spend our money. But it begins with a vision, a monumental vision. We come to Revelation chapter 12, 17. This is an important passage for us as an Adventist community. Most of us can say it by memory. The dragon was wroth with the... Let's read it together. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. What Seventh-day Adventist does not know that passage? And what Seventh-day Adventist has not wrestled with that passage? The last 3 years, the Biblical Research Committee of the General Conference has focused on the topic of the remnant, one of the main issues that we've been dealing with. I'm going to be going to Loma Linda Monday and Tuesday. The same committee is dealing with that topic, among other things. What is that remnant? Who are we? We say, this is us. And where do the roots, where do we as Seventh-day Adventists really anchor ourselves? I suggest it's found in this chapter, Revelation chapter 12. Now, I've been reading this book, actually I've finished reading it, called Faith, Film, and Philosophy. Big Ideas on the Big Screen, all right? I try to keep up with what's happening in our world, and this is an interesting book because it takes some of the major movies and breaks them apart in terms of the worldview and the ideas of life and the values of life that they project, and then critique them from a Christian perspective. And it's powerful, it's interesting. I learned an awful lot about things that I just wrote off as total nonsense. But that total nonsense is instructing a generation in values and how to live. And the thesis of this book is something that Plato said a long time ago: those who tell stories rule society. And so this book basically says the storytellers of contemporary generation are not the philosophers. They are not the theologians. The storytellers of our contemporary generation are the filmmakers. They know the power and the potential of film for entertainment, and they know the power and the potential of the film for creating culture and molding imagination. We are a story driven generation. Story driven generation. And so, Revelation is a story. Revelation comes to us as a big story comprised of smaller stories. And Revelation is simply part of a larger story. Genesis, Eden, the creation of the world, Eden lost. Revelation, creation restored, Eden restored. That's the story, all right? And it's a story that we know so well. But it's a story that we must hear again, because it's hearing and hearing those stories. As my son told me, Daddy, he says, the Marines, now I don't know if this is just what they're being told, because I know, Joseph, you've been in the service and you could probably correct, but the Marines are the only service that teach history. And the identity and who we are and where we're going in light of that history. So he had lots of history lessons. He heard story after story after story after story of this Marine and that Marine and this battle and this event. And the more you hear those stories, the more you believe those stories. Am I right? And so Revelation would teach us a story. Revelation has a big story. It starts out with an introduction. There's a conclusion. And in the middle, is the seven churches, the fulfillment of the promises of the seven churches, God's work for human salvation, how God closes that or completes that work for human salvation. Revelation has a chiastic structure where it kind of moves slowly into a center, and then it moves back out to the conclusion. Just to look at it just a slightly different way, the very center of Revelation, Revelation's theological center, is Revelation chapter 12, 1, and ending at the end of chapter 14. Those three chapters, Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation 14, comprise the theological heart and center, and even the moral, ethical center of the book of Revelation. And those are the chapters that we hear and keep telling ourselves, and some of us are getting tired of hearing that story. We want to hear other stories. The idea of the remnant and the placement of the medieval apostatizing church in the flow of history is old stuff to many of us. We don't want to hear it. We want to broaden our understanding on things. And that's all right. But we cannot let the broad, basic storyline go loose from our imagination, because when we do, we will then no longer be who we are called to be. Now, any of you that have read Clifford Goldstein's book, The Remnant, will appreciate his little critique that there's a difference between the remnant's message and its identity and who you might be as an individual within that frame of reference. He talks about abuse within the remnant community and pride and all kinds of dysfunction. Is there dysfunction in the Adventist Church? Do you share in that dysfunction? Are you part of that dysfunction? Church fight, board fights, fights with spouses, not talking to someone that's hurting you, has hurt you. Do you share in that kind of dysfunction? I don't see too much response right now, but that's all right. I know it's there anyway. I know it's true. But that does not negate the role, the place, the identity, the message, or the mission that has been given us. Who we are in our own failures does not negate the power of the gospel and the truths that Jesus has given us. And the focus ultimately is not ourselves, it's His message. We'll come to that again in a few minutes. But it's a story. Story we must hear over and over. And this is the story that Revelation will tell us in chapter 12. Part of our identity. And it links us, it not only links us into the story, it locates us in the story, and it helps us to see where we happen to be. So just a real brief history lesson from the book of Revelation. By the way, Revelation, as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, we come to the book of Revelation from a historicist perspective. We believe that Revelation speaks to the past, the present, and the future. And we are one of the only remaining denominations that holds to the historical approach to the book of Revelation. Just read a major article by an evangelical theologian. He point blank says it. Seventh-day Adventists are the only ones who hold this position anymore. I said, good for us. Good for us. It's interesting, when you come to Revelation 12, I find it intriguing. Revelation 12 is interpreted by our Catholic friends as the Virgin Mary. Virgin Mary. And so when we come and we see in this chapter ourselves, it's no coincidence that there are some ideological differences and confrontations in the making. Well, Revelation 12 as a historical apocalyptic. In other words, you're going to get a flow of history. You're going to get a movement of time. And this is what I want us to look at just briefly here. I want us to see stage one, okay, remembering now what has been read as scripture reading this morning, and our own memory of Revelation chapter 12. But we have history before Christ being spoken of in Revelation 12, verses 1 to 4 and 7 to 9. Verses 1 to 4 refer to the woman clothed with the sun, and she's longing for the birth of the Messiah. And then we have the appearance of the dragon, and he sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven. And that is time before Jesus. That is time before Christ. It's deep time before Christ. It's unmeasured time. We don't know exactly when it took place in time, but it did take place in time, and it took place before some other things that we will see in Revelation chapter 12. And we have stage two, the time of Jesus, right? And this is the male child who is born, the male child who is caught up to heaven, the male child whom the dragon is seeking, to devour, right? So we have movements already from deep time to time upon among the part of the longing people for a Messiah and an answer to the sin problem and the brokenness of our world. And then you have the coming of the Messiah. And we have the victory that the Messiah, that Jesus has won. So much so that a loud voice of praise rings out through heaven. Now salvation has come and the kingdom and the power and the authority of our Christ, because the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. So you have movement here in this chapter. Then you have stage three, where the serpent attacks the woman. You see, the male child is caught back up to heaven. This Jesus who was personally here on earth, who personally was present as Messiah, ministering on earth, dying, raised from the grave, he's gone. And so now the story moves from that of opposing the male child to that of opposing the woman who gave birth to the male child as the people of God. So you have movement. And of course, Revelation will tell us that persecution includes a phase of time, about 1260 days, a time, and dividing a time. So now you have an epical time. You have some time that has some meaning to it, that has some beginning and some end to it. And that's where we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians anchor that 1260 days as 1260 years, beginning somewhere in the 6th century and extending all the way to the end of the 18th century. Period of apostasy, period of brokenness, a serpent attacking the woman, pouring out from his mouth a flood of false teachings and all kinds of things that would sink the woman, that would sink her identity, that would rob her identity, that would take her away from being God's faithful people in history. And we have stage four. And this is the dragon and the remnant. I want you to see. And we're going to come back to this verse. We're going to come back to the word remnant, the Greek word loipos. This is not the first time in the book of Revelation where the word loipos or remnant appears. But it appears in a very important part of Revelation, and that is that theological center. So that theological center gives some focus and some meaning to the word remnant, all right? And we're going to wrestle with what that means a little bit more. But right now, I just want us to get the flow of history. I want us to get the story that's told. And I want us to imagine a timeline, all right? And that timeline is deep time, when the dragon with his tail threw away a third of the stars of heaven, way back before the creation of our world. And then we have the hurting longings of the people of this world longing for redemption. We have the emergence of the Messiah, and then we have the attacks on the people that the Messiah has redeemed by the dragon. And then that moves through history, and it comes up now to the 19th century. And we have people of the end time. But the dragon is angry with. This locates us. It locates the remnant historically. Time, flow of time. It also locates the remnant in terms of the issues. And the issue is the great controversy. And this is what you see in this chapter, the great controversy. The struggle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. And how it has affected the people of the world. And how it has stretched through history. And how it will heat up and become very, very pronounced and very dark and energetic towards the end. Thus, the appearance of the remnant. Not in themselves, not in a vacuum, but in the context of the great controversy and in the context of the flow of history and where God's church is in that great controversy. Are you with me? It is the cosmic conflict. It is the great controversy. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Revelation that gives the people of God in the end a focus. And that focus allows them or enables them to be stable and to hold on to their identity. That they are not a just disjointed, meaningless group, you know, that just happened to appear here, but they are part of a long line of people who have been faithful to God, whom the enemy has been angry at. And the issues that revolve around all of that. The great controversy, the cosmic conflict, wallpaper against which all other things of the Adventist heartbeat are set against, is important for us to remember. You lose the great controversy, you will soon lose your orientation as a Seventh-day Adventist. We go back, we say, oh, we started in 1844. Where's our identity? Oh, chapter 10, you know, the disappointment. Sure, that's where it all sprung up, but it didn't spring up in a vacuum. It sprung up in a context of a struggle between the powers of hell and the powers of heaven, between truth and error. And how every human being is caught up in that dimension. Now we have, coming back to that passage, Revelation 12, 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and he stomped off to make war with the remnant of her seed, the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. We'll come back to that phrase, the testimony of Jesus, but I want us to see, I want you to hear me say right now that the testimony of Jesus that is held on to has this warfare worldview as a backdrop. The issues of the character of God and the person of Jesus Christ
And how He wants us to live and what He wants us to be like in these last days is all linked to this great controversy. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is an unfolding of Christ and the character of God through Christ in this great controversy. That's why God gave Ellen White the great controversy vision back in 1858 in March. Lovett's Grove, Ohio. And a couple months later, she shared it officially at Battle Creek in May, I think. She shared that vision. And it so gripped and challenged her own thinking and the people around her that it gave them a new sense of urgency and a new sense of direction and a new sense of focus. And that's what Revelation does. And because Ellen White simply expands on what Revelation has already done, it can give us confidence that she's on the right track. Amen? Are you with me? Now, let me ask you. I'm just skipping over a whole lot of slides. Time is leaving us here, and I know that you want to go home. But let me ask you, what is the real heart? What or who is the real heart of Revelation chapter 12? Is it the remnant? Is it the dragon? Is it the woman? Is it the great controversy? What is the real focus of Revelation 12? And I could say 13 and 14. Now I'm going to ask this question multiple times. You're going to hear me ask this question again and again. What or who is the real focus of these chapters? What's that? Revelation of Jesus. Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to see, all right, that it's in these four stages. This is stage one before Christ. We have Michael at war in heaven, which is Christ. We have the struggle of the dragon wanting to devour the male child as soon as it's born. Okay, Christ is part of that. Then you have the emergence of Christ Himself. You have Jesus being attacked through his people, and the dragon and the remnant who are holding on to the testimony of Jesus. And you know, we can become so anthropocentric in our interpretation of the Bible. You know what I mean by that? Anthropocentric, that means that we are human being centered. We can come to Revelation 12 and say, this is us. That's us. Verse 17. Right there in the flow of history. That's us. Yeah? And that's why some of us are criticizing ourselves and we miss what's happening. Revelation 12 is not about us. Oh, we're in there. No doubt about it. Great controversy identifies commandment-keeping people of God who hold the testimony of Jesus. They're there. We're there. But that's not the focus. The focus is Jesus Christ. It's not us-centered. It's not even doctrine-centered. Although those doctrines are there. Those truths are there. But it's Jesus who's the real focus of this book. I remember a story that I read about some seminary students that like to play basketball. And whenever they would be playing basketball, this elderly custodian would come and he would sit on the step, watch him play, and he would be reading this old tattered book, which seminary students surmised after a while was the Bible. So one day, this guy, seminary student, goes up to the old gentleman and says, hey man, what are you reading? Oh, the Bible. Oh, I can see that. But what part of the Bible? Revelation? Oh, okay. Well, seminary student, versed in Greek, theology, studied Revelation, you know. Well, do you understand what it means? As he's walking away, oh, yeah, sure. Caught off guard, the seminary student says, well, what does it mean? And the old man gets a big grin on his face, and he says, we win. We win. Well, why do we win? Because Jesus wins throughout the unfolding story. And I encourage you to go home and read it again, all the way through, all right? Jesus wins. The dragon always loses in Revelation chapter 12. He always loses. He always loses. Let's say it together. The dragon always loses. The dragon always loses. Don't you ever forget that. He always loses. And the people of God overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? So Jesus, the dragon always loses. As Michael, Jesus wins in the war in heaven. As the male child, Jesus wins while personally on earth and at the cross and his resurrection. Jesus wins through his people as they overcome through his blood and are helped by him through history as Revelation 12 unfolds. As the Lamb, Jesus wins through the empowering of a life-changing message. That's the three angels' message, by the way, which we will come to. This is how Jesus wins in the world over the power of darkness. This three angels' message. And as the one sitting on the cloud with the sickle in his hand at the end of chapter 14, Jesus always wins. In Revelation. Can you say amen to that? Which means, when we see ourselves in this great controversy, whether individually or as a church, our eyes need to turn away from ourselves and away from the dragon to Jesus. The great controversy theme and you know, the monumental vision of the great controversy gives us focus. And that focus enables some theological understandings about the nature of God, the character of God, the nature of sin, and the issues in the end. That same vision brings focus in our everyday life, too. And that's why as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, our truths, our beliefs affect how we live, what we eat, what we wear, what we say, where we go. Whether we're in church and in our suits, or we're civilians during the week. You understand what I'm saying? That identity haunts us. But we must choose. Choose. And that's what the great controversy is all about. Christ, Satan. And as we sing our closing hymn today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And you're thinking about the struggles, the temptations to let go and accept some other idea of Christianity, some other idea about God. When you feel like you're ready to give it up because it doesn't seem that you're victorious in your life and the enemy is just attacking you from left and right, be aware that you have a mighty fortress in this living Lord Jesus who always overcomes. And if you connect yourself with Him, you will overcome with Him. Amen? And as we're singing this closing song, I want to invite you to make a decision. Now, while you are still alive. Now, while the Holy Spirit is at work in your imagination. Now, while the story is burning in your breast and your heart would want to bounce in rhythm with it, now, if you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Open yourself to this Jesus. And if you've been on the fringes of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and you are feeling a tug to to be part of this community. Not because of what it happens to be in itself, but because of the compelling vision of the great controversy and the compelling issues of the last day. I invite you, just come up. Come up and make a decision. And we'll engage you in Bible studies and baptism or profession of faith, however it is that you can make a decision for Jesus, who is your mighty fortress. Make that decision for Him today.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.